You know, it was Spurgeon, I think, who said that you could take 1,000 religions, false religions, and they could find some common ground. But he said Bible Christianity with anything contrary to it is utterly, utterly incompatible. And so Christ is talking about old cloth, new cloth, and he's saying you can't patch up this old system. You got to just throw it away. We're going to talk about this spiritual shifting, if you will. A shifting from apostate Judaism, the religion of the day and age, to Bible-believing New Testament Christianity, as Christ would introduce into the world.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark once again. Mark chapter 2. Those of you who are old, or should I say mature, I would probably remember driving straight sticks. That's all we had back in those days. I drove a 56 Chevy pickup first, painted it midnight blue. Wish I still had it. And after that, I think it was a 61 and then a 63. And they were all straight sticks. And so you had to shift. I was reminded of that this last week as I borrowed somebody's motorcycle and went for a ride. And shifting is, I guess, moving from one thing to another. Well, I'd like to talk today about spiritually shifting. It's time for religion, if you will, here in Mark chapter 2 to shift. And Jesus Christ is on the earth to do so. We pick it up in Mark chapter 2 and in verse number 17. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, that is the Pharisees, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, and thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent or tear is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And you say, Pastor, what in the world is all this about? Well, it's about exactly what I was talking about. This shift that's about to take place, and Christ is about to instigate it, and we're going to talk about it today. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now, Lord, for the Scriptures and what we can learn from them and how we can apply them to our lives. I pray that you would speak to our hearts now, make this practical, help us to learn, but help us now to be challenged and admonished as well at this time to be more for thee. We pray now, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start out today by throwing the word out, ecumenicism. Ecumenicism. What is ecumenicism? What does it mean to be ecumenical? I think most of us understand it, but in case you don't, it is the mixing or the blending of religions together. And theologically, that's kind of the cry of the age. Everybody is looking at the problems we're having in the world and saying, we just need to bring all these religions together and unite and blend and yoke up together. And that really does sound good on the surface, but is it scriptural? That's really the question. Because in Amos 3 and in verse 3, God says, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's a good thought. Can two walk together spiritually, theologically, doctrinally, unless they're in agreement? And secondly, let me ask the question, has God, our Creator, started all these religions? I mean, to say, let's just bring them all together is to imply they're okay and God's okay with all of them and maybe God even started all of them. Well, let me just say this. In 2 Corinthians, we find out that the devil actually starts religions, and that the devil actually calls ministers into the ministry, and that the devil is actually behind a lot of the religions out there. They cannot all be of God. You know why? Because they, in many cases, totally contradict each other. Totally contradict each other, are diametrically opposed to each other. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 14 that God is not the author of confusion. Are there different ways of getting to heaven? Is it true that it doesn't matter what you believe, all roads just kind of lead to Rome, and all the spokes of the wheel just kind of lead to the hub, and that's a picture of us just getting to God different ways? It sounds really good, doesn't it? But is it biblical? Is it true? Can we join hands? Can we unite? Well, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:11 to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That word fellowship means connection with. We're to have no connection with an unfruitful work of darkness. You say, well, what's that? Well, it's anything that goes contrary to the Bible, because Isaiah tells us that if they speak not according to this word, this book, there's no light in them. It's an unfruitful work of darkness. So if it doesn't line up with the Bible as we connect the dots, we're to pull away from it. We're to have no fellowship with it, no connection with it. It even says, but rather reprove them. That word means expose them. And so we find this characteristic of Christianity, that true Bible-believing Christianity cannot morph in with any false religion here. It cannot coexist with anything that doesn't line up with the Bible. It's like trying to mix water and oil. It just doesn't work. You cannot blend truth with error. There are dozens, maybe hundreds of false religions that can all yoke up with each other. You ever thought of that? They have no problem saying, well, let's just unite and be part of the World Council of Churches or the National Council of Churches. And we know we have differences here and so on and so forth. And they can rest peaceably in one bed and get along together. But Bible truth is like a red hot potato. It like stands out and sticks out. It's like, woo, you know, you can't even hang on to it. If you don't have the truth, you cannot yoke up with it, and vice versa, because it's exclusive. In fact, it's more than exclusive. It is contrary totally to the pluralistic mindset of the culture, this contemporary culture in which we live in today. Bible truth is. So the world celebrates religious diversity and ecumenicism. And God comes along and he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you. You want God to receive you? Then you've got to come out from that which is unclean and darkness and separate from it and touch not the unclean thing. And God says, then I'll receive you. So God raises the bar. He doesn't blend everything together. He raises the bar, and we need to come up to his height. And that takes courage, doesn't it? And that's really where the rub is today, because where God stands is not, it's not blurred. It's not skewed. It's not ambiguous. We don't have to wonder where he stands. It is absolute. Absolutely absolute. Folks, we have one God. We have one Savior. We have one plan of salvation. And we read this in John 14:6 from Christ himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what Jesus said. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways, or a better way, or the best way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He didn't say, but by me and Buddha, or but by me and Confucius, or but by me and Muhammad. You know, let me just say, this theology is like getting slapped in the face with a wet dish rag, isn't it? When we live in this pluralistic society, and somebody comes along and dares to challenge all the politically correct thinking, people are going, wait a minute here. But it's not me, folks. It's Jesus saying he is the only way. And you do not come unto the Father, but by him. And the apostle later on would echo the same sentiment. In Acts 4:12, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Not plus Mary. And there are those who say she's a co-redeemer. No, that's false doctrine. Let me underscore it. It is exclusive. It is restrictive. It is incompatible with anything else. And that is the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth, and he is the only way. And we read in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's what the Word of God teaches. So with that as a backdrop now, we're going to talk about this spiritual shifting, if you will. A shifting from apostate Judaism, the religion of the day and age, to Bible-believing New Testament Christianity, as Christ would introduce into the world. It starts here in verse number 17 with what I call a depravity awareness. A depravity awareness. Notice in verse number 17, it says, And when Jesus heard it, that is the Pharisees deriding him, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now let's stop here and say, well, who's the righteous? Because Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous unto repentance. Well, the Bible tells us in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous. You say, wait a minute. Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous. So who are they? There aren't any. That's his point. There's none righteous. No, not one. Really? Yeah. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Think about that. Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why? Because there aren't any righteous. So who are the sinners then? Well, Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who's the sinners? Everybody. All. A-L-L means all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all broken God's law. We've all put other things ahead of God. Education, money, something the world has to offer, and we've broken the first commandment in doing so. We've made a God of our own imagination, one that suits us and overlooks our sin, violation of the second commandment. We've taken God's name in vain, and God says, I will not hold him guiltless that taketh my name in vain, violation of the third commandment. God talks about keeping holy his day and respecting the house of God and assembling ourselves together. Who could say, I've always been in church on the Lord's day? And then it talks about honoring thy father and mother as the fifth commandment. Have you ever done that 100% perfectly? I don't think so. It talks about not committing murder, and you say, I haven't done that. But Jesus said if you've even been mad at somebody or bitter towards somebody, it's murder of the heart. That's the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you might say, I've never done that. But Christ says if you've even looked upon the opposite sex and lusted after them, it's adultery of the heart. So we violated that one. Goes on and talks about not stealing. Who can say they've never taken anything that didn't belong to them? Even too long of a coffee break or a lunch break and stolen the boss's time. The ninth one says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And that is one none of us can claim that we've never lied. We've lied. And the tenth one says, thou shalt not covet. And we've all wanted things we didn't have, didn't need. So we've broken God's law. But besides that, we've done all kinds of things. Maybe had a critical spirit. You ever have a critical spirit? You ever gossip? Are you ever stingy? Ever selfish? Ever stubborn? You ever get mad? Are you ever insensitive? Are you ever insincere? Sure we are. Ever unforgiving? Yep. We could talk about so many things, but how about self-righteousness? Are you ever self-righteous? Well, I'm not as bad as they are. That's all sin. You know, we read this in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, that's sex outside of marriage, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, there is sodomy, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, more sodomy, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, shall inherit the kingdom of God. We have a problem here, don't we? It's called a sin problem. It's bad news. But here's the good news. We read this in Isaiah 1:18. God says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You say, well, how, Pastor? How can I have my sins forgiven? Well, here's more good news. Jesus said in Matthew 18:11 that the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. When he died on the cross, he paid for your sins. Now, it's not automatic that you, okay, I'm a child of God and I'm going to heaven then. No, you have to accept that payment that he made on Calvary's cross, plus nothing, minus nothing, by faith. Not trusting in your baptism to take you to heaven or your good works or your taking communion or your church membership or any of that stuff, but trusting in that shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross to save you. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It really starts with an awareness of our depravity and an admitting, yep, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. You know, Paul put it this way. He spoke of Jesus Christ and how he came into the world to save sinners, he said, of whom I am chief. He added there in 1 Timothy 1:15, I realized what a sinner I was, and that's when Paul got saved. So you need to admit you're a sinner. You need to be willing to change your mind about that sin. It's called repentance in the Bible, and you need to receive the finished work of Jesus Christ as the payment for your sins. And we find again in verse 17 that Christ says, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. When you admit you are sin sick, then and only then are you ready to be saved, because he came not to call the righteous, or should I say self-righteous, to repentance, but sinners. There is that depravity awareness, but secondly, we see here a derogatory argument that takes place. In verse 18, it says, and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, Jesus, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast? But thy disciples fast not. Now, let's back up, because we're talking about a shifting spiritually here. And this is where it begins. A change in the wind spiritually, if you will, or a different dispensation. Something was incompatible with Bible Christianity at that time. And I said a moment ago, can two walk together except they be agreed? No, they cannot. Bible Christianity cannot be yoked up with something false. Here's Jesus Christ. He comes along, and one of the first things he does is he forgives a man for his sins. And the Pharisees are stunned. And they say, who can forgive sin but God? And that's true. But the point is, Jesus Christ is God, and he can forgive sin. But right away, from the get-go, out of the blocks, Jesus Christ draws a line. He draws a line in the sand. I mean, he's eating with tax collectors and harlots and riffraff. And I'm telling you, the Pharisees are offended immediately. Jesus Christ just comes out and he offends them immediately. He's also refusing to hobnob with them and to have anything to do with them. He's not running with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were, well, the Pharisees. You know what I mean? It was all external. It was all superficial. They were so separated from sinners, and they were into this pseudo-holiness. I'm holy. Jesus Christ either blasted them, like he did in Matthew 23, or he ignored them. He told his apostles, leave them alone. They're the blind leading the blind. Let's just ignore them. Let's just leave them alone. And so here he's doing some really off-the-wall, unorthodox, over-the-top stuff, like calling a tax collector to be an apostle. Imagine that. I mean, Matthew. And the Pharisees seeing that go, they couldn't believe it. A tax collector is going to be a follower? That's a flagrant no-no. And so here's the Pharisees, and this Jesus of Nazareth, he is a serious threat to them. They don't know what they're going to do with him. In their mind, he is of the devil. Just of the devil. And I mean, it's totally backwards in their thinking. Truly, they were of the devil, and here's God himself. Now, there's two categories here. And that's what we're talking about. This spiritual shifting, or this pulling away, or this separating from something that wasn't scriptural anymore. There is the one category of the skewed Judaism, this apostate Judaism. And then there is New Testament Christianity. And folks, are they compatible? No, they are incompatible. You cannot put them together because they are diametrically opposed. You have one system here. It's man-made. It's all legalistic. It's all a work salvation. And then you find the system of Christ where there is grace granted to those who will humbly come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of that crowd were the sinners. And that's really all of us. In short, Jesus put it this way. He said, the Son of Man came a friend of publicans and sinners. Matthew 11:19. That crowd to the Pharisees was taboo. And so now there's this spiritual shifting, and we see it begin. Notice again in verse 18. It says, and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto Jesus, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast? But thy disciples fast not. So here's this transition, all right? Here is this line being drawn. The disciples of John, along with the Pharisees, come to Jesus and they have a question for him about fasting. Now, what's wrong with that picture right off the bat? What are the disciples of John the Baptist doing around the Pharisees? I mean, don't you wonder that as you read that? Well, let me just say this. In every good crowd, there's still Pharisees. In other words, those who are Pharisaical. Those who are legalistic in their mind and have those tendencies. You know, in Acts chapter 15, we even find that there were some who came and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were some guys who had been in the church already. Every church has them. You say, Pastor, does this church have them? This church has them. You know who they are? Yeah, I know who they are. I'm not going to tell you who they are, but you just know, and maybe you know who they are, but every church has those who just can't shake it. They just can't get that balance of grace. And so here's some of John's crowd. And they come to Jesus and they say, what about fasting? By the way, let me say this about every Pharisee. They all have their hobby horses. Have you noticed that? They all have their issues. I mean, they'll strain out a gnat and swallow a camel in another area. But boy, they have those areas, and woe be to you if you're not a clone of them. That's just a Pharisaical tendency. Well, it was fasting to these guys. And apparently they weren't doing it for the right reason, because it's more of a, how come we have to fast and you're not fasting? It's kind of that kind of thing, which tells you it's not really from the heart. But apparently John had taught a lot about fasting, and he taught his followers to fast, his disciples to fast. In fact, we read of what Christ said of him in Matthew 11:18. He said, for John came neither eating nor drinking. And so he didn't eat much. I always picture John the Baptist as a skinny dude, you know. He's out there in the wilderness, and there's not much to eat out there. There's a lot of sand and stuff like that. But we've looked at his diet already. Mark 1:6 says John was clothed with camel's hair, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. You know, before I eat grasshoppers, I'd probably fast a lot too. You know what I mean? It's not the best diet in the world. Well, that's the skinny on John. A little humor there, kind of stale. John fasted a lot, okay? Then there's the Pharisees. The Pharisees fasted as well. We read that story of the publican and the Pharisee who went into the temple in Luke 18. The Pharisee's telling God how great he is. He says, I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The Pharisees really did fast twice a week. Historians tell us every Monday and Thursday, they didn't eat. Can you imagine that? I mean, that is serious. It's sad that they're lost. It's sad that it's all external. It's all surface and superficial. But you know, the point is, it's possible to be zealous and external. It's possible to be, and there's a ton of religions like this. It is possible to be zealous, to be superficial. And even within Christianity, even within Bible-believing Christianity, you may know somebody that is very zealous, but it's for the wrong reasons. It's superficial. And folks, let me just caution all of us. It's possible for all of us to get these attitudes in various areas, isn't it? I've got to watch myself. You've got to watch yourself. We can get really rabid about some things, but have the wrong motive. And quite often, the attitude with which we find fault in somebody else is worse than the fault we found. The attitude's worse. And so God help us to watch our own self-righteousness here. You know, the Pharisees were a funny bunch of ducks. We read this in Matthew 6:16. Christ said of them, he said, when you fast, be not as the Pharisees of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they might appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. What a bunch of losers. Can you imagine going around with, what's wrong? I'm fasting. You know, just like, really? Oh, that's super spiritual, isn't it? Talk about a pious gas bag. Imagine that. They disfigure their faces so that everybody will know they're fasting. And Jesus said, they have their reward already. You know, in Matthew 23:5, Christ said this to them. He said, all their works they do for to be seen of men. You know anyone like that? All their works, their spirituality, they do. They wear it on their sleeve to be seen of men. You know, subconsciously, there are a lot of lost people, and this is where they're at. They don't know it, but they give to charity. They help the underprivileged. They take in stray dogs. They volunteer to do this and do that. And in their mind, at least, you know, I'm getting brownie points. I'm earning my way to heaven and in good graces with God. But the problem with all that is this. In Romans 10:3, it says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God is imputed to us, given to us freely, when we place our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And we are born again the Bible way. So here's the disciples of John the Baptist. They come and they say, "Lord, why did John teach us to fast and you guys don't?" And it wasn't a smart aleck thing. It was an honest inquiry. And so Jesus Christ gives them a respectful response. In verse number 18, again, it says, "The disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto Jesus, 'Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?'" Now, on the surface, you go, yeah, why is that? Well, folks, we've already looked at it in this book. How many days did Jesus Christ fast? 40. Anyone here ever fasted for 40 days? That is amazing to me. But he had fasted, and it was now not the time to do it. Let me just say this. In God's economy, there's a time and a place for everything. And we read in Ecclesiastes 3:1 that to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Christ is saying here, now's not the time to be fasting. And in a practical sense, these men were keeping a very rigorous schedule. Him and his disciples needed their strength. Now, the Holy Spirit anointing would come and the Holy Spirit would indwell them permanently in time after the resurrection. But that would come later. Now, I want you to also note something here. And I found this interesting as I mused on it, is here's Jesus. Here's John the Baptist. Did they have the same doctrine? They sure did. They both preached the same gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And yet, evidently, they had some differences, minor ones. And the point is this. We can have a unity of faith, but not a uniformity of practice. I say this because we will bite and devour each other unless we realize this. We can have a unity of faith. We can believe the same stuff, but not have this uniformity of methods and practice. And I say that lest we become critical people who think everybody needs to be a clone of us. You don't need to be a clone of me. You don't need to exactly have my convictions, my standards, and all that. I mean, yes, we have the same doctrine and the same truth, but we don't all fulfill it the same way. Let me just put it this way. In Romans 14:22, it says, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God." What's that saying? It's a nice way of saying keep it to yourself. Okay, keep your nose out of everybody else's business. Don't go comparing yourself to other church members. It's between them and God. Yes, live holy. And I'm not saying otherwise. God help us to live holy. I challenge us to do that. But show grace to other people. That's what I'm saying. John and Jesus, they weren't on the same page on exactly everything. Of course, Christ was right. John didn't have it all down pat. But I mean, we can differ and we can disagree agreeably. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, in verse number 19, as we read on, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridegroom or bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." What's Christ talking about here? He's talking about a marriage. A marriage. Jesus Christ talked about weddings and marriages a lot. I mean, more than you realize. You do a study on that and you'll find him talking about this meal that's been prepared and come to the feast now and the excuses that were made not to come. You'll find him telling another story about how if you're bidden to a wedding feast, don't take the highest room. And we miss all that. But he's at weddings. He's talking about weddings. Why? Because marriage is something spawned in the mind of God, precious in the mind of God. And I'm talking about between a man and a woman. It's sad you have to define it these days, but that is something glorious in God's sight. In fact, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 62, I love this verse. It says, "As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Think about this. the bridegroom or the groom rejoicing over his bride and God feeling that way about you. How's the groom feel about his bride? Wow, you know? And God looking at you and going, wow. And rejoicing over you in the same way. God is pro-marriage. And the Jews were very, very big into marriage. In fact, we have a wedding like we've had here recently, and it's over and it's gone and we move on. The Jews normally would feast up to 7 days, quite often 7 days of celebrating. You find Laban telling Jacob, now fulfill her week and then you can, you know, da-da-da. You find Samson even having this 7 day feast here with his buddies here. Now, we find out that Jesus is saying here, a wedding is not the time for mourning. It is not the time for fasting. Would you agree with that? I mean, if your kids got married like ours have gotten married, would you want everybody coming in fasting with a sad face and, you know? No, it's not the time. It's not appropriate. Now, in verse 20, it goes on. Christ says, but the days will come when the bridegroom should be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. He's talking here about this wedding when the bridegroom and the bride would leave, and then if you want to fast, go for it. What's he saying here? Well, Jesus Christ is the groom. And there's a picture to be made here. Jesus Christ is the groom and the bride is his church. And he's saying here to his church that was surrounded by him within at that time, the apostles, that I'm going to be taken away from them eventually. That's when you guys need to fast. He said, but now is not the time. I'm with you now. In John 3:29, John the Baptist said this of Christ. He said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. That's Jesus. But the friend of the bridegroom, talking about himself, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So Jesus Christ is the groom. And I think most theologians would agree that the bride is the church. But what kind of church? That's the big question. Some universal, invisible, made up of all Christians kind of a church? No, there's no such thing found in the Bible. The only kind of church found in the Bible is a called out assembly. It's an ecclesia. It's a Greek word. It's exactly what we have here. And in fact, Paul told this to a local church in Corinth. He said, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He tells us what he's up to here. And he tells them that they, that local church, could be part of that bride. I take it even a step further, and this is my theology, is I believe it's the faithful within scriptural New Testament churches. Now notice in verse number 20, it uses the expression taken away. Jesus said, the groom shall be taken away from them. And of course, that happened at the ascension up into heaven, didn't it? Jesus Christ was taken away from them, and then it was time to fast in those days. You say, well, Pastor, what about this day? Well, Christians have been fasting for 2,000 years now. And it's still a very scriptural concept. And I should encourage you to fast. And maybe one meal a week, two meals a week, maybe take 24 hours. And just say, I'm not going to eat anything during these 24 hours. Yes, I would admonish us to do that. You know that Satanists fast to have their prayers, if you will, met? And of course, there's Eastern cults and they fast and they pray and so on and so forth. You know, if you have become somewhat disengaged with where it's at spiritually, this church and so on and so forth, it might be a good way to reengage because where your treasure is, there will your heart be. You fast and I'll tell you, it'll do something for you. It's always with prayer, by the way. The Apostle Paul practiced it. He said this in 2 Corinthians 11:27. He spoke of the weariness, the painfulness, the watchings often. He said in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. And so he fasted, and I believe God's people have since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ here. We see, first of all, that depravity awareness, that derogatory argument, but finally this dispensational analogy. We pick it up in verse 21, and it gets interesting. Christ goes on with his point. He says, no man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent or the tear is made worse. Now, he's giving to us here a dispensational analogy, and he's going to use wine in order to do it. He speaks about how you can't take a new cloth and put it on an old garment, And then in verse 22, he says, "And no man putteth new wine in old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred." He's saying here that the skins of animals, which they use to make their clothing and also make wine flasks, would shrink. And that does happen with cloth. I think that's what's happening with most of our suits and our clothes, isn't it? They're just shrinking. It's not us getting bigger, is it? No, it couldn't be that. But here's the Jewish people, and they didn't have glass bottles. They didn't have paper cartons. They didn't have plastic Coca-Cola bottles. About all they could put liquids into was either pottery jars, or they could put it into these flasks that were made up of animal skins. And what they would do is they would take the hide right off a goat and basically just somehow get it all out of there, cutting only openings in the legs and at the neck. And they would sew up the legs, and they would use it for a flask to put liquid in. And it wasn't easy, but that's all they had. They didn't have glass bottles. They didn't have all these other things like we have today. And Christ is talking about how those skins would shrink, whether it's in a fabric of the garment or whether it's in a flask that is holding wine. And the point he is making is this. There's a transition about to take place. There's a spiritual shifting about to take place. Judaism, or apostate Judaism, is worn out, and there's no patching it up at this point. There's no reforming it, no transforming it. He's saying here, you got to put new wine into new bottles. And he's speaking of the elasticity of those skins at first. You could put wine into a new skin and seal it up. And, of course, the process of fermentation would begin, and it would expand, but it wouldn't bust. But a wine flask, after a while, and after it expanded a few times, became old, it became brittle, and it became weak, and you couldn't put wine into it anymore. Remember when the Gibeonites tried to fool the Jewish people during the days of Joshua so that they wouldn't get whooped? And we find in Joshua 9:4 they did work wilily, in other words, crafty. Wise. And they went and they made as if they had been ambassadors and took wine bottles old and rent and bound up. The Jews would try and bind these things up and duct tape them, if you will, and just keep them in use and that kind of thing. And it just didn't work. Because once wine went, or grape juice went into one of these flasks and fermentation took place, if it sat in there too long, it expanded that flask. And it was damaged at that point. When Job was suffering and had no answer from heaven, he said this in Job 32:19. He said, "Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent and is ready to burst like new bottles." And we can picture this now, can't we? He said, I'm so pent up and I'm ready to explode. And he compared it to that wine expanding inside the animal flask. Now, notice in verse number 22 here. Jesus says, "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles." Now, before we go on, let me just stop and say, there are a number of evangelicals who take this passage as a case for drinking alcohol, and some, well, just in moderation. And they'll look at what Job said. Well, he mentioned, you know, that wine flask and that thing expanding and all that kind of thing. Well, Job didn't say he drank it. He just said that's the way it was. And the same with Jesus. He said no man. He didn't say, I do this. But in verse 22, he says no man would do that kind of thing. There are those who say definitely that Christ would have had to drink wine at the Last Supper. Well, no, he uses the word fruit of the vine. It's not even called wine there. The word wine in the Bible is very generic. It's the Greek word oinos. And it can mean grapes on the cluster, to grapes that have been squished out into the vat, to grapes that are in a bottle, to grapes that have had yeast added to them and become alcoholic at that point. It's very, very broad. But no, I don't believe Christ drank wine at the Last Supper. I don't believe he served alcohol at the wedding feast of Cana in John 2 when he made the water into wine. I believe it was grape juice. You say, well, Pastor, why do you believe that? Because Habakkuk 2:15 says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and makest him drunken. If Jesus Christ had been guilty of serving alcohol at the wedding feast of Cana or alcohol to his disciples there, he would have been contradicting something that he inspired. And he's the living word, and this is a written word. And the Bible says, woe, that means cursed be unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and makest him drunken. Now, there's a lot of debate on this, and obviously it'd be a series of sermons. But since I've been saved, I have ceased to support the liquor industry. You can decide that between you and God, but I don't know of many things that have caused more heartache in this society, torn more families apart, destroyed more homes, killed more teenagers, ruined more character, and been used more of the devil than alcohol, quite honestly. Abraham Lincoln's dying mother made him make a promise to her that he would never have anything to do with it. And he grew up and he kept that promise. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 23:31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup. This is fermentation. When it moveth itself aright. In other words, when the grape juice has become fermented, leave it alone. Don't look at it. And that is the reason why Fargo Baptist Church does not advocate drinking. And the Skeving family has started a booze-free tradition as far as for me and my house. Because what I do in moderation, quote-unquote moderation, my kids could take to the next level. And they normally do, don't they? What I do in moderation, my grandkids could well do in excess. And I don't want to get a phone call one day saying my grandson was killed in a drunken car accident and have to wonder, did I cause him to stumble? Was it my moderation? You know, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, if it's questionable, I'm not going to even eat any meat if it causes somebody else to stumble. And so that's my position on it. Anyway, Christ here is using an illustration that people understood. And he's actually talking about a spiritual shifting that is taking place here. And he's talking about a different dispensation that is coming now. Now, I'm not huge on dispensations, and if you've been here any length of time, you know, I could use a whole series to preach on dispensations. I know there are obviously two. There's the Old Testament dispensation, there's the New Testament dispensation. There are seven perhaps more minor ones that we could get into here. But there are a number of things that carried over from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And there are a number of things that when Christ said, it is finished, that was it. There are a number of things that when Christ rose from the dead, that was the end of it. You know, when Jesus Christ said it is finished, that temple veil rent in twain. And God was saying, okay, no more animal sacrifices, right? That would be an example of something that didn't carry over. We read in Colossians 2:14 how Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So there were some things that got spiked to the cross and we don't deal with them anymore. In fact, even as you study the book of Acts, you find some things that are fading and a shifting taking place. You know, the Gentiles, for a few chapters there, they're not getting the gospel. And all of a sudden, whoa, wait, they're supposed to get the gospel? Okay. How about the office of the priest? We don't have that anymore. We don't need that anymore. Even the office of the prophet, we don't have that anymore. The spiritual gifts that gave credibility to the message, we don't have those anymore. At least in a number of them. We don't deal with angels anymore. You see those in the book of Acts. We deal with the Holy Spirit now. We don't see angels, okay? By 95 AD, the Bible was complete. And when that which was in part was done away with, that which was perfect was made complete. The Bible was done. And now we read in Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of new moons or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow or were a shadow of things to come. But the body, the church, is of Christ. So here's Christ. He's preparing the world for the new economy or the new wine, if you will. And it had absolutely nothing in common with the Pharisees. Here's the Pharisees and they're moping and mourning. And here's Christ saying, now's not the time. He's rejoicing. Here's the Pharisees with all these rules for salvation. Here's Christ preaching the grace of God. Here's these Pharisees with their self-righteousness. Here's Christ saying, you sinners need to repent. Here's the Pharisees with their pride and Christ promoting humility. Here they are with their tradition. Here's Christ promoting a transformed heart. Here's the Pharisees wanting the applause of men. Here's Christ saying the applause of God is all that matters. Here's the Pharisees with their system. Here's Christ with salvation. Here's the Pharisees with their dead ritualism. Here's Christ promoting a dynamic relationship. See how opposed they are? They have nothing in common here. No common ground whatsoever. You know, it was Spurgeon, I think, who said that you could take 1,000 religions, false religions, and they could find some common ground. But he said Bible Christianity with anything contrary to it is utterly, utterly incompatible. And so Christ is talking about old cloth, new cloth. And he's saying you can't patch up this old system. You got to just throw it away. He's not talking about the Old Testament as a whole. And I don't want anyone after the service to come up and say, well, what about that verse? I know about that verse. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. That's the verse. So he's not saying just throw the Old Testament away. He's talking here about the old stale, man-made, apostate Judaism and saying it's got to go. Why? Because truth is exclusive. Truth is absolute. You don't mesh it in with something else in this age of political correctness and relativism. You can't do that. You're going to have to take a stand. May God help us in the 21st century now who have the faith and still have the book to take that same stand as we go forward with the truth.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.